We're looking this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's a little bit curious, you might say, that in the book of 1 Samuel, there's only really two chapters about him. Samuel often takes a little bit of a back seat in the book that bears his name. There's chapter 3 that's about Samuel, about the boy Samuel and how he's called to be a prophet. But he doesn't really get much of a mention in chapters 1 and 2. And he doesn't get mentioned at all in 4, 5 and 6. And here he has a chapter that, you know, Samuel is the central character here in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, spoiler alert, they're after somebody new. They're after a king. And Samuel is there, he's the one who anoints the kings, but he kind of just steps away a little bit into the background, and the focus seems to be on these new kings that come along, like Saul and so on. So there's only two real chapters that tell us the story of Samuel, apart from little notes here and there, as he sort of recedes a little bit into the background. And we've thought over the last couple of weeks of some of the things that happened to him. You might remember the story we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, where there was Samuel, the little boy, asleep before the lamp in the tabernacle, and how God called him to be a prophet. So the first thing we're going to think about this morning, so we're going to split it up. First topic is the service of Samuel. So in chapter 3, he's called to be a prophet. And through the verses, I say you can always give this a little bit of a timeline of Samuel, apart from he never mentioned his age. We're only going to be able to guess that perhaps he's called to be a prophet, the age of 10 maybe, in his early teens, something like that maybe. And then in chapters 4, 5 and 6, you have the loss of the ark, that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And because Samuel's not mentioned in any of those chapters, I wonder whether that happened while he was still a teenager, before he was quite an adult. No one ever seemed to ask Samuel for advice in that saga as it developed. Anyway, the ark gets returned at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 then tells us of this, probably the highlight of Samuel's life, this revival. And we'll look at that in a little bit. This remarkable way in which the Israelites respond to God's word that comes through Samuel. And then if you head into chapter 8, we're told that Samuel's old. And he anoints Saul to be king. Samuel is still around some years later in time to anoint David, by which point he must be very old. And so we're just having to guess what figures might be talked about. Maybe in chapter 8, when it talks about Samuel being old, it might be referring to him. He's roughly 70. That was the rough sort of age span. In which case, by the time David's anointed king, he's probably in his 90s. Which is plausible, because Eli lived that long, who came just before him. So, anyway, those are just guesses on the timeline of David. Here in chapter 7, we were told 20 years later, and again, that's a little bit of a guess, perhaps what's exactly the 20 years it's referring to. I think it probably fits that it's 20 years since the ark was returned, and then comes this revival, as we'll look at in a minute here in chapter 7. And through those things, just a rough idea of how it might fit in the life of Samuel, we're given two little summaries to tell us about this long life that he lived serving the Lord. One of those summaries is at the end of chapter 3. If you want to flick back to chapter 3, it's worth looking at those verses in verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19, says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Maybe that's a summary of his early life. And then here in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, we're told in verse 15, so Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we have these two little summaries of his life. Maybe one relates to the first half, and the second little summary relates to the second half of his life. But anyway, they're quite similar aren't they? But it's the way we're told of this remarkable man of God through these summaries that Samuel spoke God's word. He was a prophet, and in chapter 3 we're told God appeared in Shiloh and revealed the word of the Lord to Samuel. So God spoke to Samuel like he did that first time when he woke him up at night. God kept coming and speaking to Samuel. And Samuel would then share that word with the whole of Israel. And he became acknowledged as the prophet of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba, that's a fun little expression they use in the Bible. Dan was right in the north, and Beersheba was right in the south. A bit like us saying from John O'Groats to Land's End. Other way, you know what I mean. It's that idea of just talking about from end to end of the country. From end to end of Israel, Samuel was universally acknowledged as a prophet of God. Everyone knew this. And this is quite a change. It never really happens in the book of Judges. You do get prophets popping up, but they seem to have quite a localized work and just be there for a little while and so on. You know, it hasn't really been the case since Moses. And we looked at some of those verses before on another week, didn't we, of how God did promise he would send a prophet like Moses. And in some ways, Samuel fits a bit of the bill. He's the prophet. And the whole nation listened to his word. And he's respected as the prophet. In chapter 7, we're also told that he judges Israel. And again, that's a bit of a link to the book of Judges, which, of course, we have lots of those kind of phrases there, that Samuel judges Israel. And that might be in the sense that he is a judge. He administers justice. You know, if there's a crime committed, if there's a question about the law, people come to him and Samuel passes verdicts on those kind of things. So it may be that's going on. He's judging Israel. He's administering justice. But it may be as well that he's judging Israel in the sense that he brings God's word and he calls people to respond to it. And so he brings justice on the whole nation by telling them of God's justice and God's law and so on. And we're told it several times here in chapter 7, verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And we do get this impression from these books about Samuel that he was this man who served God from being a young boy all the way up until maybe in his 90s or something like that. We're just going to guess how long he lived. But all his life, he served the Lord. And that's what he did. He did it in the first half of his life. Those references perhaps in chapter 3. And here in chapter 7, right to the end, he served the Lord. In chapter 7, we're told he went on a little circuit. He went to certain sort of places. They're all in sort of the area of Judah and Benjamin, that kind of place. And he went to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and then back to Ramah where his home was. And he would go between these different places, calling together God's people and speaking to them. And it was his faithful, steady service. As if there's not a lot about Samuel in these books. We're told the highlight here in chapter 7 when there's this amazing way that people come together and respond to God's word. That must have been the highlight. It must have gone down in Samuel's memory as one of the best days ever. And that period of time when the nation came together and vowed to serve the Lord. But as well as that, there were low points. And there were arguably more of those that we know about. There was the loss of the ark. That's pretty bad, isn't it? And the trouble that came then. And in chapter 8, as I've hinted already with the spoiler alert, they're going to come and ask for a king. And Samuel's going to be deeply upset about that too. So there were these ups and downs. There was the high point, yes, there were these very low points in the nation's life. But in the background to it all, Samuel faithfully served. Day by day, year by year, serving the Lord. And Samuel is a remarkable example to us as Christians. As we think about the service of Samuel, are we those who are serving the Lord day by day, year by year, with the gifts that he's given us and the opportunities and so on? Right from being a youngster, all the way through to old age, Samuel served the Lord, and so can we. Maybe our service might change. Maybe we could do things when we were young and not so much different things, perhaps, as we get older and so on. But are we those who are sort of following that example of Samuel and his service for the Lord? The second theme we're going to pick up then is that of the gospel of Samuel. The preaching there of Samuel as he comes and speaks to the people. Now, we were suggesting, weren't we, that whole years of quiet ministry went by. 20 years, we referred to at the beginning of that chapter, since the ark was lost and then returned, and it stays there, and perhaps then for 20 years, nothing much seems to happen. Samuel goes about his quiet ministry, even from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, speaking to people. What were those 20 years like? We're told later on in verse 3 and things like that, that Samuel calls them to give up their idols. So that might have been one of the things that was going on during those 20 years. There was idolatry. It refers to the Baals and the Ashtaroths. With that, in brackets, came an immorality. It's not really mentioned here, but elsewhere. We know of the worship, in inverted commas, of these idols. It involved some pretty scandalous things that happened, and great immorality that went with that. And so that might have been the kind of thing that was going on over these 20 years. Then there was this oppression from the Philistines. Later on we're told that now came a time of peace. So obviously before that came lots of wars and lots of battles. We're told in the closing verses that the Philistines had captured various bits of territory and things like that. So there was wars being fought, and the Israelites were oppressed. The Philistines had won a great victory when they captured the ark, and actually maybe they had a string of other victories that came after that too. And, as we've said in previous weeks, the ark had come back, but was in a completely separate place to the tabernacle. So we've no idea, really, how the idea of worship in the nation worked. Where were they meant to go? Where were they meant to bring the sacrifices? Were they still having the Day of Atonement and all these kind of things when they were bringing an offering, sacrificing it on the altar, then sprinkling blood? But the problem was these were in completely different places. So what was going on in the religious life of the nation is anyone's guess, really. But things spiritually were rather languishing. Very poor situation. It sounds quite like the book of Judges, doesn't it? And has a lot of links with that. In some ways, we could call Samuel the last of the judges, even though he falls outside of that book. You might think of Samson being the last, and in some ways he is. But we were told about Eli that he judged Israel, and now we're told of Samuel that he judges Israel at the end of chapter 7. So there's this kind of link back to the book of Judges, where that kind of thing went on routinely over the hundreds of years period of that book. There was these where they fall into sin, often idolatry and immorality, when God would send enemies against them, and in the end it would make an impact upon them. So that's what had been going on. But now there's a change. Samuel had been ministering up and down the country all these years, and maybe Samuel could even feel something was different when he embarked perhaps on another journey as normal, as was his routine. But something was different in the nation. We sometimes talk about a sea change. They would have been at the beach and something, you're out there and the sea comes in, and suddenly the sea seems to change colour and the waves are different, and everything seems different for a moment, you know, all the weather and all that kind of thing. Maybe it's a little bit like that in the nation of Israel. Suddenly things seem different. And we're told in verse 2 that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord with sorrow, with a conviction of sin. Maybe this idolatry and this immorality, maybe an awareness of all the troubles that had happened with the Philistines invading and things like that. And so the Israelites were deeply sorry about that situation. They were saddened to their very heart. They lamented. They were weeping for the state of things in their nation, for the state of their own hearts. And Samuel seizes the opportunity. Verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. So the people gathered together. Samuel seized the moment to call them together, because what they needed was more than just the lamenting. They needed more than just an emotional response that their country was in a bit of a crisis. They needed more than that. So Samuel seizes the reins, as it were, and begins to speak to the people. And he preaches to them what we could call the Gospel of Samuel. And he preaches some pretty simple phrases that hopefully even the children can pick up on with us here in these verses. The first thing he says is, return to the Lord. Verse 3, return to the Lord. That was the case for a nation who'd backslidden, who left the God they were meant to worship, were now worshipping the gods of the Philistines and the like. Return to the Lord, turn away from those things, and come back to the Lord. It was a call for them as individuals to realize the way that they'd gone wrong, to realize when they'd strayed from the narrow path that leads to life, instead turned aside onto other paths, like we're told we all like sheep have gone astray and so on. That's what they needed to see. They needed to return to the Lord. They needed to come back. It's a little bit like the same kind of phrase. We can call it the Gospel of Samuel, because we're going to find so many parallels in the New Testament, aren't we? Because it's the same gospel that's there the whole way through. It's the same thing you'll find in the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? The son who was far away, in the far country, who suddenly laments, who suddenly is sorry for the mess he's made of things. And he begins to think to himself that I've got to go back. I've got to return to my father, picturing a return to the Lord in that parable. Come back to the Lord. Come close. Such a precious idea in that, isn't there? Jesus himself would gather people to himself, wouldn't he? Come all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, Jesus would say. Come close. Don't stay far away. Don't stay there in a mess of the sin and a mess of your own making, feeling sorry for yourself and sad and convicted. No, come to me, says Jesus. Don't stay away. Return to the Lord. Jesus invites everyone to come near to him. What's the next phrase he uses? Verse 3. Return to the Lord. Again, an easy little phrase that we can all think about. With all your heart. That's again an important little phrase, just a couple of little words, but it means so much, doesn't it? Samuel is saying, return to the Lord and really mean it. Do it wholly. Do it with the whole of you. Do it with your heart. Not some sort of half-hearted response. Sometimes when people are in trouble and when they're in dire straits and things are difficult, they might almost sort of make some sort of vow to God or some sort of promise perhaps to follow him, but maybe they're just kind of hedging their bets. You know what I mean? In just a sort of half-hearted way. Well, I'm in such a mess and I don't really know what to do, but it's better than nothing to put my trust in Jesus, in kind of a half-hearted way. Just sort of betting on the fact that perhaps if I put my trust in Jesus, things won't get any worse, or whatever. A bit of a half-hearted thing. Now Samuel says, return to the Lord with all your heart. Then what? What should they do next? Look at the next couple of words. Remove the false gods and Ashtoreths. Remove them. Samuel was preaching the gospel of repentance. And you'll find it in the New Testament. You'll find it in the preaching of John the Baptist. He starts going about. Jesus himself, in the opening couple of pages of the Gospels, goes out repeating that same news of the good news of the kingdom of God. Repent. And that word repent has these kind of two ideas behind it. Remove the sin and return. Return towards God. For the Israelites, it was a physical thing. Remove. Get rid of those gods that are in your house. Maybe some of the Israelites literally had in their houses these idols. And Samuel says, take them and throw them in the dump. Get rid of them. Remove them. Get them out of there. And turn back to God, return to the Lord. And so repentance is doing a U-turn. It's turning away from sin and removing that sin and turning back towards God. The Israelites had adopted these false gods, idol worship and immorality that might have gone with it as well. And now they're going to remove those things. And so in the New Testament, we're told to make every effort, aren't we? To turn away from sin, to put an end to those old ways. In that last hymn we're just singing, return, holy dove, I hate those sins that made you mourn. Whatever that idol is that I've got, that we've got. Maybe it's not a statue in our house we're bowing down to, but maybe there's something in our life that is all-consuming. Money, our job, our pleasures, our holidays, whatever it might be that captivates our minds, that needs removing. Samuel carries on. And he carries on with the good news that he's going to give them. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Middle of verse 3 we're in now. It could be direct your hearts towards the Lord. And that's the second time the word hearts come up, isn't it? It was about return to the Lord with all your heart. So we could call it there a heartfelt repentance. And here he's talking about a heartfelt trust. Direct your heart to the Lord. From your heart, trust him. It has to be from your heart. It's not just a vague notion, vague idea. But from your heart, it has to be something true, meaningful, real. Looking to God, direct your hearts to the Lord. You know, has that idea of now a new direction, doesn't it? Of pointing with your eyes towards Jesus, with your heart directed towards God, with that meaningful trust in him. And what's he going to do? As we direct our hearts to the Lord, what's God going to do? Last little bit of the phrase of verse 3, he will deliver you. He will deliver you. And again, that's quite similar, isn't it? It's the New Testament message, isn't it? That as we direct our hearts to the Lord, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in that Son that he sent, he will deliver us. He will save us. Whoever trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in him, he delivers. He forgives our sins. He rescues us from death. He delivers us from Satan. He gives us that hope of eternal life and will take us to heaven one day too. It's there, isn't it, in this Gospel of Samuel, pointing forwards. God will deliver you. If you turn to him, if you ask for his forgiveness, he will do it. And so you prepare your heart for what God's about to do. Look forward to it. And when it does happen, of course you should respond with thanks, shouldn't you? He said, prepare your hearts for the Lord, middle of verse 3, and serve him only. That heartfelt thanks for God's deliverance then leads to what? A heartfelt desire to serve him. To walk with him. To walk in that narrow way. To walk with Jesus. To be committed to it. Responding with gratitude and obedience. There we have in one of these old chapters of the Old Testament, I say, an event that happened probably 1,000 years before Jesus. 3,000 years from now. That's what happened. And yet, in it are the same sort of seeds, aren't they? Of the New Testament gospel that Jesus would preach. And it's pretty easy, isn't it, to make the similarities between the response that we need to have too. And have you done that? Have you heard these words from Samuel's gospel? From the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Have you got that sadness, that conviction of sin? That realization you need to return to the Lord with your heart, with all your heart. Removing the false gods, seeking his deliverance, and responding with gratitude and service. Well, the people of Israel do. Let's carry on with the story. Verse 4, the children of Israel did it. They put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. Verse 5, so Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, to this place. It was sort of roughly in the middle, a little bit further south than that. But anyway, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they came together as a nation, and they gathered together. Verse 6 tells us they drew water and poured it before the Lord. What they were doing, we don't know for certain. We're never told what it really means. A pretty obvious one, that it could be a sign of weeping. It mentions they're lamenting before. So maybe this is that they all come together as a nation, and they pour water on the floor, just a bowl of it or what have you, but as a symbol of their tears, maybe. And they fast. So that would go with that. The fasting, again, a sign of repentance and a sign of conviction of sin. And so they come and do those things. And they fast that day, and they respond, we've sinned against the Lord. Verse 6. True words that they've spoken, isn't it? We've sinned against the Lord. They bow their heads, they pour this water, they don't eat. They're there just quietly confessing their sins. And together as a nation, they say, oh, we've sinned as a nation against the Lord. And linking together these different things that we've been thinking of. They show this heartfelt repentance, this heartfelt trust, and a grateful commitment and thankfulness to the Lord in wanting to serve him in the future. What about us? Have we heard the gospel of Samuel and on through the New Testament? Have we responded to it? Have we been like that prodigal son in the far country? Have we come back to Jesus? Have we returned to that heartfelt repentance? Have we said those words that the Israelites said? I have sinned against the Lord. Have you said that? Have you prayed that? Have you come before God and said, God, I've made a right mess. I've done this, that, and the other, all these things. And it's just all my heart that's sinned against you. Have you asked for his deliverance? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Have you asked for a new heart? Have you asked him to make you born again? Have you trusted him with your heart? Heartfelt trust. Seeking his deliverance. That salvation only Jesus could bring. Have you done that yourself? Let's pause and sing one other hymn, and then we'll look at one last thing to finish off. To Samuel's preaching. And then we could reverently say, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? Straight away after this heartfelt turning to the Lord, disaster strikes, or seemingly. The Philistines, and behind them, of course, Satan, they see a chance just to swoop in. The Philistines, from their point of view, see all these lights coming together and they're having this religious festival from what the Philistines can make of it. And so, well, now's the chance to attack. They've probably not brought their weapons with them. They've come together for this religious revival, haven't they? They're in Mizpah and the Philistines want to swoop in and attack. And the Israelites are afraid and they cry out. Verse 8... Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And they cry out for that deliverance that Samuel had already mentioned, hadn't he? That the Lord would deliver them. And now they come and say, Samuel, pray for us. And so lastly, we're going to look at the priesthood of Samuel. Here is Samuel, he's the judge, he's the prophet, but he's also the priest. And Samuel comes and offers a lamb, verse 9, a suckling lamb. And that probably refers to the fact it was a newborn lamb, 8 days old was the day they were meant to sacrifice it, you see. So that would fit with that. And he refers later on to the burnt offering in verse 10 that he offers. So Samuel brings this lamb and offers it on an altar as a burnt offering to the Lord. And he prays. He intercedes for them. They ask him to, in verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. And then in verse 9, Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So here we have this priest, and he offers a lamb, and he intercedes and he prays. And God brings a victory. And he thunders with such a great thunder that the Philistines are confused. They're petrified by the noise. And so they're overcome before Israel. Maybe the Israelites then sort of came in and attacked them in this moment of confusion. And the Israelites win this great victory. Of course, all of these things are pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Here we see something in the deliverance that God brings through the priesthood of Samuel. That's where it happens, first of all. We're not told much about the attack. It doesn't even say much at all about what the Israelites did in this, whether they were involved in the battle too. It all focuses on what Samuel does, doesn't it? He's the priest. And these things we've looked at this morning all, of course, point forward to Jesus. We thought, firstly, didn't we, the service of Samuel. But what about the service of Jesus? His faithful life, year upon year, his steadfast obedience, his loving ministry, as he went about from Dan to Beersheba, the land of Israel, serving people then, the service of Jesus. And he came preaching the gospel of Jesus, the good news. He came proclaiming the same message, because it was kind of the same mess, wasn't it, they were in. It's always the same mess, that of sin. And Jesus came preaching that gospel of good news. And in the New Testament, of course, we're told of the priesthood of Jesus. Samuel, we said, was kind of this idea when after Moses, God promised that there would one day be a faithful prophet. And Samuel fits some of the bill for that. But in other ways, he doesn't. Jesus is the one, isn't he, who's the faithful priest. And he doesn't just offer a lamb, he offers himself. As John would say in the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is the priest and Jesus is the Lamb. And he offers himself as a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that works for our sin. He's the priest. If we want to be right with God, the Israelites wanted God to act, they approach Samuel and ask Samuel to sort it out with God. Samuel's the go-between. And so it is with us. We might want to be right with God, we might want to be forgiven. But how are we going to approach a holy God? We need a priest, we need a go-between. And that's Jesus. He's the only one who can meet with both sinful people and a holy God. Because he's the one who is God and man. He's the one who can make us right with God. He's the one who can pay the price for our sin and give us forgiveness and righteousness. And so we trust in Jesus. And these things in the Old Testament kind of point to that. And so we also see in these verses the way that Samuel intercedes for them. And again, you could turn to the book of Hebrews and see the same kind of Old Testament words about priests being used of Jesus. He's the one who intercedes for us. And so we turn to Christ and we come in repentance and heartfelt trust, as we've been looking already, and we confess and we turn to him. It's important to realize as well, though, that when people turn to Christ, Satan's going to do something about it, if he can. We see that here in this chapter, don't we? The Israelites, such a revival. It's such an astonishing thing that it really does go down in history. You'll find later on references to this kind of thing happening later on in the Old Testament. Anyway, this happens, this great revival, this great way. Loads of people come and trust in God and ask for his deliverance. And Satan, using the Philistines, swoops in straight away to put a stop to that, if he can. But God brings deliverance. And so it is in turning to the Lord Jesus. We have to expect those attacks of Satan. He wants to put a stop to it, if he can. But it's not up to him. We trust in the deliverer, in Jesus. Last thing then, just in finishing off, I just want to draw out a little bit of a contrast with chapter 4. Shouldn't take us too long to do. But in chapter 4, the Philistines attack. And what do the Israelites do? Remember a couple of weeks ago? They bring out the ark. In superstition, and just a little bit of a religious veneer, bring out the ark. We'll bring it down into battle. And remember what they say in chapter 4 and verse 3, that it will save us from the Philistines. We did that a couple of weeks ago. And that's what happens. They bring the ark in, and the same word is used that the Israelites thunder. They're so excited to see the ark. But what happens? They suffer a total defeat. Now think about what's happened in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the Philistines attack. So far, the same. But what do the Israelites do this time? They respond with repentance and confession. They ask Samuel to intercede for them. They come to the priest that God has given. They bring a sacrifice that God has commanded, the lamb, as a burnt offering. And they ask Samuel, and they say, cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the Philistines. It's similar, but it's so different, isn't it? What's happened in this second time round, things have totally changed in the nation. They're not trusting now in some religious superstition. Just fingers crossed or touching wood or whatever ridiculous things people sometimes come up with, which has this veneer of Christian stuff or what have you, but without its reality. But now they're trusting in the real God who will save them. And what does God do? He thunders. He thunders from heaven. It's not some religious hysteria that they had before, and all the Israelites go crazy and whoop for joy because the ark's there. What a sham it was. It wasn't their real hearts responding to God. But now God thunders as he acts, as he brings about a total victory. Such a contrast between those two chapters, isn't there? And how should we respond when we're far from God? Do we respond with some pretense at a religion? Some superstition? See, we can manipulate God, make a deal with him to do what we want? Or do we return to the Lord with heartfelt trust, asking for his deliverance? In chapter 4, there's a memorial. Might be strange to say, but there's a child who's born, and he's given a special name, Ichabod. For the glory has departed. There's a memorial, this child, to the disaster that they'd got into. The glory had departed, kind of because God had departed, or they had departed from God, and they were far from him. That's what that first chapter shows us in chapter 4. But here at the end of chapter 7, there's another memorial. And Samuel takes a stone, and he sets it up in the ground, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And so here comes another memorial. Something to remember. It's a big stone. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. They returned to the Lord. They cried out to him, undeserving as they were, but God helped. As they take this stone, and they call it this special name. And it was there as their remembrance. This stone that would stand there between Mizpah and Shen. And people would come back to it years later and look at this stone. That's not it, it's just a stone. And look at this stone. And remember, thus far has God helped us. It was their remembrance. And so in the New Testament, we have our remembrances, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. We come and remember what Jesus has done in helping us, in saving us. And we can look back too, can't we? And we can come to these moments in our lives, perhaps sometimes when we've come through particular trouble, and we think about the way that God has answered our prayers and different things have happened. And we can pause and say, thus far God has helped us. Here in our personal lives. I hope you can say that today. Up until this point, this day, up to now, God has helped. And looking forward with that trust that he'll do the same in the future. He can do it as individuals. David and Linda can do it as they look at a new phase of their life, in a move, in different things that are happening. Up until this point, God has helped. And with that promise that God will be with them in the days ahead, we can think of it as a church, as a group of God's people. Up to now, up to this point, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And we look forward with that heartfelt trust in him to his help in the future.